Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is good to see you guys. I hope your week has been, well, you know, I'd like to say good, but sometimes it's in the bad times that it's actually incredible, right? Because that's when we get to see the Lord work. And so I hope at least if you've been having a bad week, it's been one that's been filled with miracles from God and the way that He works. And if not, what an opportunity this evening to come before Him and seek Him on those things. So let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this this evening. Lord, as we're about to sing in this first song, what a friend we have in Jesus. Lord, our mediator, our intercessor, the one who sacrificed Himself on our behalf, that we can have life. And so as we come before You this evening in praise and in adoration of who You are and what You've done and what You are doing, Lord, I pray that just regardless of what's been going on in our lives, if we're on mountaintop high experiences and, Lord, Your blessings are just upon us, Lord, thank You that it comes from You and that You are blessing. And Lord, if we're in difficult times and just struggle, Lord, I pray that we would petition and seek You and ask for Your guidance and Your counsel and Your joy even through our sufferings, Lord. We thank You for this time, at least to lay those things aside for a moment and just lift Your name on high. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you guys are welcome to sit or stand or however you feel like worshiping this evening. Let's sing. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Trials and temptations, is there trouble anywhere? Jesus, Savior, is our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with the load of care? Knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what a friend. In Jesus, oh. friend. Oh, what a friend in Jesus. Amen. God redeems. Lord, we we thank you for your redemptive work through the blood of Jesus on the cross and through his resurrection, Lord. Satan in the world tries to beat us down with the person that we were. Oh, you'll never be worthy of his love. And Lord, we truly are not worthy of your love, but we are so thankful for it. Oh, well, you'll never get over. You'll never beat these things. And the truth of the matter is that absolutely apart from the work of Jesus and the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, I am destined to continue in my wicked ways. But the beautiful thing about the gospel and the redemption of Jesus is that he's the one who does the transforming. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you don't leave us in the miry pit of our sin and our shame. But to redeem, to bring back, to give value, to give purpose and meaning, Lord, what a blessing. And as your word says, it is our natural act of worship. It is out of the abundance of grace and mercy that you've given us that we surrender our lives back to you as living sacrifices. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that even this evening, if there are things in our lives that are just keeping us from a relationship with you, Lord, you are good to forgive those things and you are good to redeem us from those, and we thank you for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
When it comes to communion, there are lots of different ways that we can look at communion or themes and ideas. But the one that came to my mind this evening was love and commitment. In the book of Romans, it tells us that God demonstrated his love for us as Christ willingly died on the cross. Perhaps the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So oftentimes we understand that love aspect of it, or at least we want to understand that. And although there are times when we don't view ourselves as worthy of love, yet God has declared his love for us. But as we remember the communion, one of the things that the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 11 is that every time we partake of communion, we're declaring or reminding ourselves of the Lord's death until he comes. His commitment to you and I is demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus had the free will to choose not to take on the guilt of our sin, not to pay the penalty for our sin, but he willingly chose. With full awareness of all that was going on, he was committed to follow not only his Father's will, but also to establish a relationship with each of us. He's absolutely committed to us, which is a great reminder for those of you who are married to remember love and commitment, not just the emotional aspect of it, but love demonstrated by our actions. And as we partake of communion this evening, remember Christ demonstrated his love for you and his commitment to you. Father, thank you for leaving us this communion, for giving us this opportunity to stop and remember your love and your commitment to us. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. The communion elements are there in the middle of the room. Feel free to help yourself as Taylor continues to lead us in songs of worship.
In the darkness we were waiting, without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From a throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father. to reveal your kingdom coming, and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation. You did not despise the cross, for even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation. Jesus, for our sake you died. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. In the morning that you rose, all of heaven held its breath, till that stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who'd come to the Father are restored. And the church of Christ was born, and the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel and shall not faint. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me. Praise the Father. Praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. Praise forever to the King of Kings. Finding myself at a loss for words, and the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need is to be heard, but to hear what you would say. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak. I'm finding myself in the midst of you, beyond the music, beyond the noise. All that I need is to be with you, and in the quiet to hear your voice. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain, finding myself at a loss for words. And the funny thing is, it's okay. Lord, thank you. Then when we are at a loss for words, Lord, you're there. Your presence is there. Your hand is there. Your truth and your justice and your mercy and your kindness and your love are all there. Lord, even when we've used up all the words, not necessarily even from a place of humility, but just from, I know myself as a human and a bonehead at times to just ramble and ramble and ramble. And you are so patient and so loving and so compassionate towards me. And you speak into those moments, and I'm so thankful for that. We thank you for your word this evening that as we open it up, would pour down like rain upon us. That we would feel your peace and we'd feel your joy and we'd feel your compassion and just who you are wrapped around us. And I'm thankful, Lord, that it's not confined to the space. But Lord, that we as Christians, believers, individuals who've surrendered ourselves to the Creator of the universe, Lord, your presence dwells with us wherever we go. Help us to be those who aren't just found in the midst of you when we come to church, but are found in the midst of you in our cars and in our homes and at our work. It would be a blessing to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. A couple of announcements, and then we'll have our time of prayer, and then we'll dive into Proverbs. But just want to remind you all that we have these handouts available for you for Night in the Light, which will be next Thursday, from 5 to 8 p.m. right here at the church. Candy, games, bounce houses, talent sharing. If you have a talent that you'd like to share, please sign up. We've got 2 sign-up sheets back there, plus online at the Church Center app. We need help with cleanup, help with supervising bounce houses, all those kinds of things. And, of course, if you have a talent, we'd love to have you share that. And then next Saturday, before you go to bed, remember to set your clock back 1 hour. Fall back. And then not this Wednesday or the coming Wednesday, but the Wednesday after that, we will have a midweek meal here at church. The theme is potato. Anything that you can disguise or make it look like or have put a potato on it, you're welcome to bring and to share. And also as a special treat, Dave and Lily and Brianna Bunnell will be here for that time. And so looking forward to having them here with us. And then also, you may have noticed these shoe boxes. This is an example. There's examples on the back table there. There's the little stickers or labels, boy or girl, and age range. If you're not sure, you can look at the table. You can look at these flyers that are there to help you decide how and what you'd like to do. And then one final thing, we will have a servants' appreciation meal dinner here at the church November 15th. Everyone is invited. We want you to come, but we need you to sign up. So you can sign up in the Church Center app. You can sign up on a piece of paper back there, but we want you to come, but we need to know how many people to prepare for. With those things having been said, I'd like us to take a few minutes to pray for one another and for our nation. Obviously, the election is right around the corner, and so there's lots of issues with the election, and already people are talking about how it won't go smoothly and this thing and that thing. And all I know is Jesus is in charge. He is on the throne. And it's my hope that individuals would follow him. In addition to that, the war in Israel continues to rage on, both in the Gaza area and southern Lebanon. So I encourage you to pray for that as well. And then don't forget those that have suffered because of the two recent hurricanes on the East Coast in Florida and especially North Carolina, Western North Carolina. People are still without power and their homes are still destroyed. And so there's a great need to be able to rebuild. And of course, in the midst of all that, what we're really praying for is a spiritual renewal revival. No matter what the election outcome is, I pray that our nation would be renewed in their relationship with God. In Israel and the surrounding areas, may they turn to the Lord. May they turn to the Lord in the areas affected by the hurricane and all those that are trying to help them. So let's take a couple of minutes and gather in small little groups of two or three, and let's pray for one another. And if you have other issues you would like to pray for, please feel free to do that. Father, there are many things for us to be concerned about. We thank you that you are the sovereign God, that there is nothing too small or too huge for you to deal with. Lord, would you strengthen our trust in you, Lord? Again, for the small issues of our lives that sometimes we frankly make bigger than we need to. And then the insurmountable, at least from a human perspective, the insurmountable issues of our day. From economics to wars to natural disasters to terrorist attacks. And Father, we thank you that you are absolutely in charge. Remind us of that, Lord, as we navigate through life here in this world. And Lord, in the midst of all these issues in our lives, would you again strengthen us to represent you well in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Proverbs chapter 27 is where we will be this evening. Proverbs chapter 27. And if we were to put a title on this, Proverbs are obviously difficult to title because it doesn't follow all the way through like some other portions of Scripture. But I would say this, humility in relationships. Humility in our relationships. 16 of the 27 verses in this chapter deal with relationships with people. If you've never had a relationship issue, then come on up here and you can be teaching tonight. All of us have relationship issues, and how we handle that, if we handle it from a humble perspective, we're much more likely to have success in the various relationships. We'll look at James in a moment as he talks about, again, this proud or boasting about future plans, and again, this humility in our relationships. You'll notice as we go through this that some of these words that are used, like boast or praise, is really the idea of a self-praise or a self-boasting. The idea is that a person should not praise themselves, should not boast or praise about what they will do tomorrow or the following day or next week or next year. Because life is uncertain in that way. And even as we read through these, please remember, these verses are not telling us not to plan. It's telling us not to have an overconfidence in our ability or a boasting or a pride in our ability to control the future. We must continue to rely upon the Lord, even as we make plans. And there's nothing wrong or unbiblical about making plans. It's the boasting or the pride in our own endeavors. So Proverbs chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Don't boast. It's human nature to have this overconfidence that because something happened yesterday and you have some plans that you've got everything figured out. Oh, it's easy for us to do that. Matter of fact, if you talk to a financial advisor, they will boast about their great returns. And then usually in fine print at the very bottom, they say something like, well, we can't guarantee this. The weather people are awesome at this. They make great predictions about what the weather will be like tomorrow or next week or even a month from now. But when they never apologize, but they oftentimes say, oops, sorry, the weather didn't do what I thought it would do. And if those sorts of things are fickle, how many other things in our lives are fickle? We don't know what the day will bring. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. You may plan to hop in your vehicle and go to such and such a place, but unbeknownst to you, somebody else gets in an accident and now you can't get there in time. Or your car breaks down. Or they've decided to do road construction or all kinds of things. They're just simple things. Instead, what we ought to do is just like James tells us, James chapter 4, we'll read through verses 13 through 16, but it says this, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. And then the contrast, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But you know that, but now you know in your arrogance, or excuse me, let me say this again. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Again, nothing wrong with making plans to go to school or plans for jobs or plans for vacation or, you know, many people are already thinking about Thanksgiving or Christmas and making plans, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we always ought to have this mindset of if the Lord wills. That's a mark of humility. It's a mark of submission to the Lord. Verse 2, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Again, in relationship issues, we should be letting others praise us. Again, there's nothing wrong with somebody recognizing that you did something well, but it should come from somebody else instead of you being a self-promoting, bragging individual, telling everyone how great you are, how good you are at this thing and that thing. Stay away from self-promotion. And our modern technology gives us so many methods and opportunities to praise ourselves. Social media is filled with individuals doing selfies and so forth. Look what I did. Look how great I am. Let somebody else bring you honor. If honor is going to come, let it come from the Lord and through other people. There's nothing wrong with honor. There's nothing wrong with being recognized as successful in some endeavor. But let it come from somebody else, not because you promoted it. And don't do the sort of self-promotion, but in a fake humility way. Oh, wasn't I really good at that? Don't you want to give me a reward for that? Be careful with that. Verse 3, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. And again, he's drawing these picturesque things for us to imagine in our minds, a big heavy stone, big heavy sandbags, and how heavy they are. It's the same way for a fool. The wrath that comes to a fool. Now, please remember, we're talking about fool in the sense of Proverbs. A fool is somebody who rejects a relationship with God, somebody who boasts about what they'll do today or tomorrow without any recognition of who God is, somebody who makes plans but is unwilling to yield to God. That would be the fool. Remember, the wise person is the person who has a relationship with the Lord, a dependent, leaning upon the Lord sort of relationship. That's the wise individual. So don't mistake the term fool for somebody who maybe is uneducated. And don't mistake the fool, the wise person, as somebody who has lots of education. That's not the issue here. The issue is somebody who's following the Lord in practical ways. The fool rejects God's wisdom. And because they reject God's wisdom, there's an anger and a wrath that falls upon them. And it's weighty and it's dangerous. It's because they've run against God. The wrath of any person has great consequences, but how much more for the fool who's rejected God? And there are foolish people in our world. Some of them are well-educated, and others are not, don't have that form of education. But again, it's that rejecting of God. Verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but he who is able to stand, excuse me, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Wrath is cool. When somebody is filled with wrath and anger, it's like a torrent. It's like a dam busting and flowing forth, and it's destructive. But there's something more destructive than what we would call outburst of anger, something destructive than cruelty, something more destructive than wrath, and that is jealousy. This metaphor that he's using here, this word picture for us, is describing the destructive force of irrational violence. But Solomon paints even something more dangerous, more powerful, and that's our human capacity to be ruled by jealousy. Jealousy is more dangerous than wrath or outburst of anger. Jealousy will motivate somebody. Jealousy will move somebody to destroy another person's life or even self-destruction. We need to be on guard against jealousy. Verse 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. It is better to speak in a loving way, in a building up way, but a correcting way to somebody, than it is to keep your mouth silent and see them drift off into sinful lifestyle or habitual issues. Many of us are hesitant to rebuke. Now, please, we use that word rebuke, and it's an accurate word, but sometimes we mistakenly think rebuke is getting in somebody's face and yelling at them. That's not the term here. Rebuke is to correct. Rebuke is to say, we might say it to a two-year-old. That's not the way you tie your shoes, and let's do it again. So that was a rebuke, but it's a gentle rebuke. Rebuke can be kind. It can be considerate, and it ought to be prayerfully administered. When we correct one another in a kind, compassionate, prayerful manner, it cements and solidifies our relationships with others instead of weakening it. We tend to think if we say to somebody, hey, you made a mistake here, or you forgot this Bible verse, you're talking about doing these things, but this Bible verse clearly says that's wrong. When we bring that to somebody, we sometimes are afraid, and I think this is a tactic from Satan, that that'll destroy our friendship. No, your friendship will be strengthened when you kindly, considerately, and prayerfully administer a correction or rebuke. Again, rebuke is not yelling at somebody. A rebuke is not posting it up on Facebook or something else like that. A rebuke is not necessarily public. It can be very private. It can be pulling somebody aside and saying to them, the other day, X, Y, and Z happened, and let's get this corrected. It is better to correct somebody than to say that you love them, but be unwilling to say anything to them. Let's just take a silly example. Say you're teaching your children to cook and you're teaching them how to slice up vegetables. Would you not correct or rebuke your child to hold the knife correctly, to hold the vegetables correctly so they don't chop their fingers off? I think all of us would do that. False love would say, oh, just let them do whatever they want. Just let them do whatever they want, and then you'll have to have the first aid kit available. So it's better to correct them. And it's the same thing in our relationships with one another. Maybe somebody was tired and hungry or whatever else, but it's still, we can say, look, I think you were a little exasperated yesterday when X and Y happened. Let's pray through this instead of just concealing it or overlooking it, thinking that we're showing them more love. And that's a problem in our culture. Individuals are engaged in open, sinful rebellion before God, and yet they demand that we love them by endorsing their behavior, which is quite contrary to what the scripture says. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So in the context here, it's the same idea of an open rebuke or the idea of correcting somebody. It's faithful. You're being a faithful friend when you might wound them. Now, this is a figurative term. This is not jabbing them with a knife or a sword or something else, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend is willing to risk that friendship in order to say, this is incorrect. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Can you recall in the New Testament somebody who was betrayed by a kiss? Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss. deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. It's kind of the spy movie sort of thing when somebody is a traitor, but they're pretending to be your friend. Verse 7, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Now, this really applies, I think, to us in our Western culture. We have an abundance of so many things that we, frankly, get tired of stuff. I mean, my goodness, aren't you in some way, fashion, or form tired of all the bread and the goodies that we have on the tables every week? And you look through it and you go, well, no, that I don't want a cinnamon roll with orange frosting on it. I want one with glazed frosting on it. No, I don't want a day-old loaf of bread. I want something different. And I do that as well. But when there's an abundance, then we become picky, don't we? And then we begin to, in our hearts, loathe or complain. I can't believe all they've got are rolls out there, or the old hard French bread rolls. You know, oh, that's all they've got. I can't believe that. But if instead you were extremely hungry and you hadn't eaten in 3 days, an old stale loaf of bread would be like honeycomb to you, wouldn't it? Oh, we are spoiled here in the U.S. We get frustrated if our AC doesn't work quite right, or our lights don't turn on, or the takes too long for the hot water to get to the shower, whatever those things are. But then when you move to another country, you visit another country, you realize literally hot water is a luxury. You begin to have a different perspective. And that's what verse 7 is saying. When your soul or your heart or your content, you loathe something that is sweet like a honeycomb. You don't desire it. You don't appreciate it. It's literally the idea that we would trample upon it like it's some worthless thing. But if we're hungry, everything, even a bitter thing, is sweet. How are we in relationship to the Lord? Have we become fat sheep that are just sort of satisfied? I know those Bible verses. I know those songs. And even though it's a good song or it's a good Bible teaching, it just isn't as good as so-and-so, and we can tend to loathe it. Yet there are brothers and sisters around the globe that are starving to have their own Bible in their hands, to have a translation of the Bible in their native tongue that it would resonate within their own hearts and minds. There are others who are struggling and desire just to be able to gather with brothers and sisters to worship the Lord together, but because of distance or political things or social economic issues, they're not able to gather. May we be careful that we are not loathsome of the things the Lord has provided for us. Moving on to verse 8, like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. So it's really the idea of a little bird and how it's protected in its nest. And the bird is safe in its nest. And most nests are lodged up high so the cats and other animals can't get to them. And they're protected there. But when the bird wanders outside that nest, that sense of protection, it is then likely to be destroyed. And so it is with a man or a woman who wanders from God's appointed place. We become like that bird that's outside the nest, that's wandering and wondering why all these difficulties are happening to us. We have a place in God's kingdom. God wants to work in each of our lives. Sometimes that place is literally right here on Wednesday nights. It might be someplace else or Sunday mornings, but it's a place where we can enjoy fellowship and we can be strengthened and encouraged and we can let our guard down and allow God to minister to us. But sometimes we end up wandering other issues in our lives become more important, and we put aside the midweek or the Sunday mornings. Your salvation, by the way, is not based upon how many Sundays out of the year you attend church or how many Wednesday nights you go to. But I can tell you this, the more frequently you're in fellowship with other believers, the stronger your walk will be. Verse 10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Do not forsake the friendship, the close friendship that you have, that God gives you. And it may be one or two people, it may be 10 people, but don't forsake that friendship. That bonds of friendship ought to be near to us. It ought to be bond to us. And that bonds of friendship can go beyond generations. In other words, it could be your grandmother or your mother's friends that have taken an interest and a concern in your own life. And don't forsake that. Don't turn your back on that. And then we should not assume just because somebody's a blood relative that they'll be available for us in the midst of a calamity. Your friend, your close friendships that you've developed over years is actually going to be more able to help you in the day of calamity than just somebody who's a blood relative. Oh, the best of both worlds is to have a blood relative who's your dear friend. But oftentimes that's not the case. So it's better to have a friend, maybe a neighbor that lives in your neighborhood, than a family member that lives on the other side of the nation in the day of calamity. What's your relatives going to be able to do for you? But your neighbor next door can give you a ride or help you out with your fence that's blown over or whatever else it might be. Verse 11, my son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. So again, this is spoken from a father to his son, and he's saying, Solomon is saying to his son, be wise. Again, wise or wisdom is somebody who begins with the fear or the respect or the honor of the Lord. Wisdom begins with a relationship with God. And so Solomon, the father, is saying to his son, please have a vibrant, satisfying relationship with God. And you will make my heart glad, is what Solomon is saying to his son. And then Solomon is able to then to say to others who are reproaching Solomon, because you have been a faithful son or a daughter or whatever the role might be, that you then have an answer to those that ridicule you. Oh, you do this or you do that, but have a child of your own that's following the Lord is the one that really blesses mom and dad and gives mom and dad stamina during those difficult times. That's the answer. A prudent man, verse 15, foresees evil and hides himself. A simple passes on and are punished. Simple, again, is the idea of somebody who doesn't realize or doesn't have a relationship with God. And this really repeats something that we saw in Proverbs 22:3 already, that same exhortation. Wisdom starts with a relationship with God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom will lead a man or a woman to anticipate danger and then to take action to avoid it, such as hiding from the coming evil. The prudent man, the wisdom, would lead that person to lock their door before somebody barges into their home. The prudent man sees a gang of people hanging out on the street corner and says, you know what, I'm not going down that street tonight. The prudent or wise one who has a relationship with the Lord says, Lord, guide me through this. The simple, however, those who are naive, those who are untrained in wisdom, those who are blinded to the direction that God might lead them through the Holy Spirit, are also blind to potential danger around them. And because of that, they will bear the consequences of their blindness or their unawareness of the difficulty or the danger. Again, it sounds like very practical wisdom, and it is, but understand this, it all flows from your relationship with God. In other words, because of your relationship with God, the Holy Spirit may tell you to stop saying something so you don't get yourself into more trouble. Or the wisdom of the Lord may say, here's a dear friend that I need to correct because of some issue or something else. But it all flows from the walk, your walk with the Lord. The simple or the naive or the untrained person who gives no concern about God, no, not even a thought about what God might think, walks right into danger, opens their mouth and sticks their foot in it before they even know what's going on. Remember, the book of James, which is a great parallel to the book of Proverbs, tells us very clearly that our tongues are a restless evil, that we will end up doing all kinds of things if our tongues are not controlled. Oh, we're able to take animals and control them. We can put a horse and put a bridle on it, and we can control this magnificent, powerful animal. Yet, this little tiny part of our mouth, small portion of our body, can get us into all kinds of trouble because we're boasting about tomorrow. We're promising people things that we can't do, that we have no resources to do, but in pride, we're boasting about that, and we've got ourselves into trouble. Or we lie about others. We misrepresent things. And so James, in paraphrasing, says it's a restless evil. Who can control it? We need the control of God in our lives for issues like our tongue, that we wouldn't overpromise on things, but also at the same time, we wouldn't be silent when we should be speaking. Again, it flows from a relationship with the Lord. Verse 12, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Verse 13, take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. Here's the idea. Now, remember, the idea of surety is it's kind of a promissory note. It's a guarantee. And the idea is that sometimes you would take a garment from somebody who says to you, hey, can I borrow $10 today and I'll pay you back by the end of the day? And so you might say, okay, it's a stranger. You don't know them. So you say, okay, well, give me your car keys. And when you go and get your money from the ATM and come back, I'll give you the car keys back. Here's the problem. People sometimes do the same thing for immoral purposes. The immoral man will foolishly make promises or give away stuff on credit for momentary pleasure. Now, it could be gambling. It could be pornography. It could be all kinds of things, and it plagues both men and women. Surety was the guarantee. It was like a promissory thing. And again, you weren't supposed to be doing that. You weren't supposed to be holding a security for somebody else, a stranger. If you want to give something to a stranger, that's fine. You can give it to them. But again, if you give it, it's supposed to be a gift. In this case, in Proverbs verse 13 of chapter 27, taking the garment, the valuable things. Let's say again, somebody says, I'll give you $10, but here's my car keys. But here's the problem. The only way they're going to get their money is maybe they're an Uber driver or whatever else. And they depend upon their car to get to work. And now you've got their car and now they can't work. And it's a catch-22 and on it goes. And it spirals away, which is why we're warned to stay away from such things. Verse 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. Now, I don't know if you're a morning person or not. Some of us wake up and we are just charged and ready to go. Others of us, it takes 30 minutes, maybe 3 hours for our brains to kind of kick in and for us to be able to naturally interact with others. And what a foolish person you are, especially if you're that early morning person and you've got others around you who have a hard time waking up, for you to be over-the-top greeting. Good morning, everybody. And loud and boisterous. But there's something more than just that morning ritual sort of thing. How about the over-the-top greetings? Over-the-top blessings meant to flatter and manipulate somebody. In other words, they're loud, and the first thing they do in a conversation is they tell you how great it is to see you and how long they've been looking for you. Be on guard, because the next few sentences may be, can I borrow your car? The next few sentences may be, will you loan me $1,000 or whatever else it might be? Don't be that person who uses over-the-top greetings of flattery to manipulate somebody to get them to do what you want. Be on guard. This person that extols others, that is loud and boisterous and giving great confidence, is likened to the false prophets of the Old Testament. If you follow the news, and of course with all the political stuff going on, there are commentators on that at times are exactly this way. They're guaranteeing that so-and-so and such is going to happen. 2 days later, they're guaranteeing something else. They're false prophets. They don't know. It's one thing for somebody to say, well, this is what it looks like, or this is what the survey says, or this is what this candidate says. But when others come along and they boldly proclaim, I know what the future is, they're being fools. So normally a friendly greeting is a blessing. And there's nothing wrong with having a friendly greeting, whether that's early in the morning or the middle of the day. That's not the issue here. It's the flattery meant to manipulate somebody. And that flattery, that manipulation, is counted as a curse. And when you're the recipient of that, be on guard. Verse 15 and 16. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. So here, it's the same theme that Proverbs has brought up multiple occasions. The continual dripping on a rainy day. It's the idea of having a leaky roof. We know a little bit about leaky roofs here and how frustrating it can be when it rains and, it, of course, it leaks someplace else. But it's that frustration, it's that constant irritants. And that's what the contentious woman in the house is. Now, this is not speaking about a woman expressing herself. It's not speaking about a woman giving ideas and thoughts. It's the idea of contentious, which is no matter what happens, she's never happy. And it could be a man, too, that no matter what happens, they're never happy. They're always looking for an argument. That's the idea. The person that's always looking for an argument, always finding something negative or critical to say, is like living in a house with a leaky roof. And every time it rains, it drips someplace else. And now you got to move the bucket. You got to put plastic over it, whatever else. And then if you try to constrain, in this context, the contentious woman, the complaining woman, but it could be, again, a man. If you try to restrain them, it's a fool's errand, because you're trying to change somebody from at the very heart when they're not that way. The reason why they're contentious, the reason why they're argumentative, the reason why they're overly critical is because there's something amiss within their own hearts and their relationship with the Lord. So when you try to restrain them, it's like you and I trying to stand there and with our hands stop the wind. Anybody ever been successful at stopping the wind? Or having oil all over your hands and then trying to grab a hold of something and it just slips right out of your hands. In other words, it's vanity. So what are we to do? Are we just to ignore this person? Are we just to chalk off this person and say, I don't, you know, because I think they're contentious, there's nothing more for me to do, and I'll never interact with them. I have a different solution. Let's leave it up to the Lord to change them, especially in a husband-wife relationship. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us this. Husbands, love your wives. Please notice in that Ephesian passage, it does tell us to submit to one another, but it also doesn't give us an out for when we love our spouse. Husband, love your wives with what standard? Just as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for her. Think about that for a moment. What kind of person were you before you first experienced the love of God? How holy, how righteous, how clean were your thoughts and your behavior prior to you experiencing the love of God? Jesus, in your broken, corrupt position, chose to love you. And that's the standard that husbands are to love their wives. And then it goes on, that he might sanctify or cleanse or purify her with the washing of water by the word of God. So the solution for the contentious, argumentative, never satisfied man or woman is a right relationship with God, is for them to understand and experience the love of God, and for the word of God to flow in their hearts and their minds, to cleanse their minds, to have their minds renewed according to Romans chapter 12. That's the solution. And then verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Iron sharpening iron. It's the idea of taking two solid pieces of steel or iron and you rub them together until they sharpen one another. If you want to sharpen a knife or something else like that, you got to rub it against something just as hard, or sharpening stone. And here the idea is a piece of iron can sharpen another through the friction and the sparks that fly. Think about the blacksmith shop. Maybe you've seen pictures of that. Maybe you've seen movie scenes where the blacksmith is in there with a hot flame glowing red, and he puts the item, the metal iron, into the fire and pulls it out, and then he hammers it to shape this bar into something useful. And that's what we can do with one another. We can be used to improve and develop our friendships with others. This follows along with the idea of us not being so proudful or boastful to hide the truth from somebody else. In humility, we would come to them. Not in arrogance and strength and say, I'm right, you're wrong, but in humility, coming to them and even openly pointing out the error of their ways. Again, thoughtfully, with love and consideration. We should not be afraid to truly sharpen one another. Even if maybe we're quoting Bible verses back and forth, and then maybe we say, well, you know, you didn't quite quote that one right. You missed this part, or you got the wrong reference, or whatever else. And that's not to mean to be critical, but it's for us to get better and better at it. So again, our iron sharpening iron. So we shouldn't be afraid to point out where somebody else has missed the mark. Again, not. Now notice the contrast here. The contentious woman in verse 15 and 16 is somebody that's complaining about everything. No matter what you do, it's wrong. And again, it could be a man, it could be a woman. That's the person that's contentious. That's the person that is never happy no matter what. Always looking for a reason to tear somebody down or tell them how terrible they are. However, a friend is like iron sharpening iron. Not for the purpose of tearing the other one down, but instead for the purpose of building them up. Giving credit when they do something well. Acknowledging, yes, that's a great idea. Acknowledging that they have overcome different issues in their lives. Iron sharpening iron is the role that we have. So on one hand, the person is a complainer that no matter what, they're never satisfied, and we want to stay away from that. On the other hand, rightfully said at the right time, hey, here's a better way to do it, or you misquoted that verse, or did you remember this verse? Let me show you this verse. You know, you were talking to me yesterday about this issue in your life, and I ran across this verse, and then maybe that you'd be open. Not maybe, you ought to be open for them to do the same thing too, for the idea of improving and developing our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Verse 18, whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit, so he who waits on his master will be honored. And so again, this is a great metaphor, great word picture. If you grow a fig tree or a fruit tree in your yard, you are welcome to eat it whenever you want to. Now, if it's your neighbor's fig tree, then you need to ask permission. But if it's your fig tree, it's yours. The worker is worthy of his reward. If a man keeps a fig tree, or a woman grows a fig tree or grows a garden with vegetables in it, then they get to eat the fruit of it. And it would be wrong for me to jump over your fence and steal your lettuce or your tomatoes just because I got jealous of how good your garden is. It's cruel and unfair to keep the fruit of a person's labor from them. And this is one of the difficulties throughout the Old Testament, was the idea of treating one another unfairly, taking advantage of somebody because you've got the law on your side or because you've got might or power. That's never to be how we work. We're not to take advantage of one another. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that the laborer is worthy of his wage. In other words, if you hire somebody to work for you and you say, I'll pay you X amount, then you ought to pay him that and not cheat them out of their money or be slow to pay. If you don't have the funds, then be upfront and honest with them. I don't have the funds. But don't hire somebody to work for you and then when they're done with the work, say, I'm sorry, I don't have the money to pay you. That is unfair and that's cruel. The person who waits on his master will be honored. This is the person who serves in whatever role they have should be honored and will be honored by their master. It isn't right to keep honor from somebody who's faithfully waited on their master. In other words, in our context today, it's the person that's the employee, maybe it's a supervisor or manager, ought to be giving them their due rewards. In other words, recognition. You've done a great job. Thank you for that. And if there's a promotion in the works or other things that they can do, it ought to be something that the person in that position of management or supervisor should be happy and thrilled to do to encourage that worker to continue to work well. But allow the promotion to be from the Lord. God is the rewarder. And of course, spiritually speaking, who is our master? God. God is our master, and we ought to be serving him. And as we serve him, he will be faithful to honor us. Sometimes we think honor needs to come immediately, and I love it when it does. But honor from the Lord comes at the appropriate time. The Lord knows that if he gave you honor too soon, you might become filled with pride and arrogance and ruin your ability to serve. But believe this, God will honor you for your faithful service to him. I think the basic principle is like this: do your work diligently and leave the promotion and reward up to God. Should the supervisor, should the company recognize your good work and your diligent work? Yes, they should. But obviously, we don't all work for Christians. We don't all work for God-fearing individuals. So we work diligently, and we leave the promotion or the reward up to God. Verse 19, as in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. So again, this is a word picture. Think about a puddle of water. nice and flat, no wind or anything else moving it, and you can literally look in it like you can look into a mirror. And that's what he's relating here to, looking in this mirror. And then our hearts are like that. The feelings and thoughts that come from our heart reveal what's really going on, much like the reflection off of a mirror or a pool of water. It will eventually become evident to others by our words and our actions where our heart is. What's in your heart ends up coming out of your mouth. And so the solution is not just putting a muzzle on yourself. Again, going back to James, the solution was not simply controlling or biting your tongue. The solution is to have a God-transformed heart. And as your heart is transformed, then your words will be transformed. So again, your words are revealing what's really going on in your heart. The attitude, if you're contentious, it's because you're contentious with the Lord. If you're gracious towards others, then it's because you've experienced the grace and the love of God. Verse 20, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Hell, or the place of the dead, death itself. When does the grave say enough? When does death say enough? I don't need any more people to die today. Oh, we say that, but hell itself or death doesn't. Death is never satisfied. 1,000 million people could die yesterday, and there'll still be more people that will die today. In all the tragedies that have happened in humankind, I think of the Holocaust or other tragedies as humans have done destructive things to one another. Is mankind therefore satisfied that they'll never commit evil again? Certainly not. The grave and the world beyond will receive humanity, and it is never full. Hell never becomes full. These are word pictures for us to understand of something that is never satisfied. Now he turns it to us. Our longing to look upon things that we desire will never be satisfied. It must be controlled and brought under God's authority, God's dominion. A man or a woman will never see enough of alluring things. For most guys, it's cars. You see a beautiful car going down the road. You want to see another one. If you own a beautiful car, you want another one. Maybe it's other issues in our lives, and that we, if we're looking at our eyes, the lust of the flesh through our eyes, we'll never be satisfied. And honestly, our advertising builds off of that. The advertising that comes on Facebook or on the television or wherever you consume media, there's always advertising that appeals to you and says you need this thing, whatever it is. Your cell phone is amazing technology. But every year, companies come out with something new and tell you you need to have the newest and greatest one. It's just a fact of life. Pornography is dangerous like this because it never satisfies. Drug addiction, substance abuse is like this. It never satisfies. You just need a little bit more, a little bit more, and it's never satisfied. So how do we combat those things? How do we combat our natural tendency towards lustfulness or natural tendency towards wanting more and more things? Bringing ourselves under the control of God. Again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a thing, it's a car, it's a relationship. whatever it might be, you and I need to bring ourselves under the dominion or the authority of God. And then our appetite for stuff will be satisfied or content because of our relationship with the Lord. Verse 21, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold. A man is valued by what others say of him. Remember, we started off verse 2, let another man praise you. Don't be self-promoting. Don't praise yourself. And just like the pot for silver and the furnace is for gold. Now, remember, that was a refining process. You would take a vessel and put gold into it, usually mixed in with all kinds of other dirt and minerals and other things, and you heat it up to the point where all the impurities are floating on the top and you can drag them off and reheat it. So it's a word picture from things that people would be familiar with. They would do these things and they understand them. A man is valued by what others say of him. Instead of you being self-promoting, instead of you going around boasting to everybody of all your great accomplishments, let somebody else, leave room for somebody else to say, hey, she did that really well. That's where the Lord would have us. In other words, it's in the right spot. Verse 22, though you grind a fool in a mortar and a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. So we don't use this maybe in chemistry class you do, or maybe in the drug industry, but maybe it's your when they make you guacamole at the Mexican restaurant right at the table side, where they take and they grind things together right in front of you. So the pedestal is this piece of stone or wood that you can crush things inside of it, and it's a stone or metal bowl. And the idea here that he's, again, drawing this great word picture for us, even though you crush it, you take stones and you crush it into a fine powder, or you take your guacamole and you take the avocado and the tomato and you make it all into this beautiful guacamole that you can eat. Even though you take a fool, somebody who rejects God, rejects the influence of God in their life, and even though they're crushed by the events of their choices and their poor decisions, the foolishness will not depart from him unless, of course, they turn to the Lord. Sometimes you might wonder, how is it that a man or a woman who's suffered greatly in life, and yet they still reject God? Some would say, oh, it's because they've had a hard life that they reject God. I would think the Bible says to us, no, it was because of the rejection of God that they have a hard life. And God was allowing them to suffer the consequences of their choices so that they would turn to him. So just consequences by itself doesn't make somebody a God-fearing individual. It needs to be a heart transformation. And then verses 23 through 27, kind of the idea of being a good steward over things. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. So again, he's using a very vivid word picture for people in that day. Most of their wealth was tied up not in CDs or bank accounts or houses. It was in their flocks. They generally had very minimalistic, small homes, but then they would have a large flock. And they would have to go out daily to tend that flock, to make sure all the sheep got fed, to protect them from danger, to nurse them back to health if something happened to them. Make sure they got water. And so be diligent. If you want success in life, be diligent to know the state of your flock. In other words, if you have one little lamb that wants to squirt off to one side, that you'd be diligent to watch it because it'll fall into the crack or the crevice or be consumed by the wolves. And so you need to protect that one. Attend to the herds. And then he uses this analogy to look at other things. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. So here's the advice. Whatever wealth you have, be a good steward over it. Oh, you might say, but all I have is this. I have this house, and that's all I have. It's just it's a modest little home. But do well to manage it. Don't in laziness just let things fall apart. Attend to it. crown or the place of honor will not endure forever. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself, the herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lamb will provide your clothing and the goats the price of your field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. So here's the idea. Take care of what you have in front of you. Manage it well. If it's bank accounts, manage it well. If it's your health, manage it well. If it's a possession, a car, a house, your children, manage them well. And the idea is that then they will produce fruit. Of course, the herds, the natural idea with the herds is it's a built-in system to increase your wealth. Because you want the baby or the daddy and the mommy sheep to get together and produce little baby sheep, and those little baby sheep to grow up and have their own baby sheep and so forth. And then your herd, if you take good care of it, grows. So the same thing of being a good or wise steward over whatever God has entrusted to us. It could be your mind, it could be your health, it could be your children. It doesn't have to necessarily only be limited to material possessions, but be a good steward of whatever God has given you. Recognize it came from the Lord, and your stewardship is your diligence, and God will bring the reward. In this vernacular here, it's goat's milk to produce cheese and to have food for your children and even for those that work for you, your maidservants, nourishment for them. The basic principle applies to all areas of our life. If we work hard or we're diligent, know what's going on around us, and we submit ourselves to God to be the manager over that. Again, we're called to be good managers, stewards. Diligent leadership and management produces godly fruit even in uncertain times. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of the lives of people who are here tonight, Lord, who can testify and share about your goodness and your faithfulness. Oh, Lord, protect us from the schemes of Satan that where we would boast about ourselves or fall into the lies of Satan. Lord, protect us from being persuaded by the smooth speech of others, the polished presentations. Lord, may we be people of prayer who seek you first and foremost in our lives, in everyday life, Lord, from the small issues of our lives to the overwhelming issues. And thank you again for being such a gracious, loving God towards us. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Thank you so much for being here. Don't forget to sign up for the Night in the Light and the Servants Appreciation and...